That is your heart's cry this morning, that all glory would be to Christ, no matter what the cost, right? That's usually where we kind of fall short, or where the rub is, isn't it? Well, I want Christ to be glorified, but, well, I don't want to give up this, or I don't want to give up that, or I don't want to go through this, or go through that, or... I trust, dear Christian, that the Lord would be the centerpiece of your life, and as the centerpiece, you would yield to Him all glory, that you would allow Him to glorify Himself in your life, no matter the cost. Well, turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. We're continuing slowly our way through this Christ hymn, this song of Christ. And this morning we're looking at the chorus, you could say, the chorus, the refrain of this song. We spent the last couple weeks looking at verse 15 and 16, which are verse 1. And in the weeks to come, Lord willing, we'll be looking at verse 2 of the hymn. But in Colossians 1, 17 and the first part of 18, we see the chorus of this song. Let me read it for us this morning. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together, and He is the head of the body, the church. That's the chorus of this song. These three punctuated phrases, these three bursts of glorification towards Christ, these three short declarations of the person and work of Christ is the refrain of this song. And so everything before it, verse 15 and 16 before it, and then verse 18, 19, and 20 after it, culminate in this. And so we'll spend some time in this passage this morning, and then as we work through verses 18, 19, and 20, we're going to constantly be referring back to this as well, because this really is a summary statement of this hymn. And the title of this sermon is Christ the Centerpiece. Christ the Centerpiece. And I desire this morning, dear Christian, that Christ would be the central figure in your life, that Christ would be the central figure in your life. And we're going to walk through exactly what that means and what does that look like, because that's kind of a nebulous thing. That's a vague accomplishment of a sermon, but we'll get through the specifics as we move along. But as we begin, I want to ask who and what is really important to you? What's important to you? Who do you turn to when it really matters? And who is really calling the shots in your life? These last two questions, who do you turn to when it matters and who is really calling the shots in your life, that's going to really help you answer that first question. Who's really important to you? Because the one who is the superior one, the preeminent one, the main focus, the centerpiece of your life is going to be the same thing or person that you turn to when it matters. And will also be the same thing or person that's really calling the shots, the deciding influence in your life. I trust this morning that you would reach the conclusion that Christ alone deserves this position. He alone should be the centerpiece, and as a centerpiece, He should really be important to you, the most important one in your life. Not only that, but He should be the one to whom you turn to when it matters. And also, He should be the one who is really calling the shots in your life. It must be Christ who is the centerpiece because he is the only one worthy of that position. John Owen said, "True believers rejoice in what God is in himself. That God is what he is the matter of their chiefest joy. For therein they behold all that is good and excellent, the infinite center of all perfections." I love that. Christ is the infinite center of all perfections. And we're going to tease that out as we go along this morning. So if Christ is a centerpiece of your life, as a centerpiece of all things, then Christ is superior, he is sustainer, and he is sovereign. Those are our three points this morning. What it means for Christ to be a centerpiece of your life is that he is superior, sustainer, and sovereign. First of all, Christ is superior. And this is in the phrase, he is before all things. He is before all things. The word before can be translated many different ways. It's a small little word in the Greek. It's a preposition in the Greek, so it can be translated a number of ways. It can be translated before, or above, or ahead of, or in front of, and so on. But there are two central ways in which Christ is before all things in this passage. And there is overlap and interconnection between those two things. First of all, Christ is before all things in time. He is before all things in time. Christ has eternally existed prior to all things. In the second century, there was a heretic named Arius, and his heresy is bound up in a short phrase that he said. Here's the phrase: "There was once when he was not." There was once when he was not. Meaning, Arius is saying, there was once a time where Christ was not in existence. That is heresy. The truth of the matter is that the Son of God is eternal. John 1:1-3 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him nothing came into being that has come into being." This Word, this Son of God, this Christ, Jesus, as we know him, was in the beginning. And he was in the beginning with God, meaning he is co-eternal with the Godhead. As much as God the Father and God the Holy Spirit are everlasting and eternal in their life, so is the Son. After all, everything came into being through him. We looked at this a number of times the past couple weeks. Everything came into being through him. So all of creation finds its genesis in Christ, in God. There is no genesis of God, though. There is no starting point. He just simply is and was and will be. He had no beginning, and he will have no end. The Son eternally existed with God the Father, co-eternal with him and the Spirit. And this is what he was stoned or attempted to be stoned for by the Jewish leaders of his time. When Jesus said in John 8:53-59, he said that your father Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. And they were confused. Religious leaders were confused at this phrase of Christ. They said, you're not even 50 years old yet. How can you say that Abraham saw you? He says, before Abraham was, I am. That wording of Christ there is striking, because it's not before Abraham was, I began to be, or I was born before Abraham, or anything like that. It's just, I am. And we know that that is the name of God, Yahweh, in the Old Testament. He is identifying himself with the eternal Yahweh God. Indeed, that's the truth of Scripture. Christ is God. He is eternal. Christian, you have to see what a contrast this is to the things of this life, right? Just look at your own body, how it just decays and withers and fades. Look at your phone that's in your pocket. It's old and cracked. The battery barely holds a charge. And even if you get that new one, it's obsolete in just a matter of time. Look at your car or the place where you live. It's dilapidated. And time has had its way with the creation. All things in this life, because of sin, fades and is susceptible to decay because of sin. And Christ stands apart from this. He stands separate from this creation. He does not fade. He does not decay. He does not grow tired or weary. He is the eternal God. The glory which he had before the world was is the same glory that he has now. He is just as good now as he has always been. And he can never get better. Just your experience of him becomes more full. Don't be distracted, Christian, by the things of this world. It's going to fade. Don't make this world the storehouse of your treasures. Christ tells you to store your treasures in heaven, where moth nor rust can destroy. Why is it there where moth and rust and the thief cannot invade and destroy your treasures? Because that's where Christ is. That's where God is. In the realm of the unchanging, in the land of the eternal, in that place of perfection, that's where your treasure must be. And if your treasure is there, he says, your heart will be there also. Set your heart on heaven, Christian. One theologian said, consider the changing of things. Consider the changing of things. And you will find in them a has been and a shall be. But think of God. And you will find an is, where there cannot be a has been or shall be. Rightly, therefore, Christ, who is the eternal and immutable truth, speaks to those who are tossed by the tribulation of the world. And he says, it is I. Do not be afraid. See, what he's saying is this life is marked by change. Some of us hate change. We don't do well with it. But there is one thing, there is one who does not change, and that is Christ. And though you may be in, maybe the season has changed for you in your life right now, maybe it's changing and you can see it has changed into a very difficult season. Or maybe a season of sorrow or discomfort or disappointment or grief. Christ enters into this changing world, enters into this season of difficulty for you, Christian, and he says, I am. You don't know what tomorrow's going to bring. But you know I'll be here, he says. Oh, what a wonderful promise this is. So not only is Christ before all things in time, but he is also before all things in value. He is before all things in value, meaning that Christ is head over all things in worth. He is in a class all his own. I mean, that's where he gets to in verse 18, at the end of verse 18, where it says, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. God the Father has so orchestrated salvation and creation and all of history in such a way that Christ will have first place because he is worth that position. He is preeminent because of who he is. No creature compares with our Lord. Psalm 57:5 says, be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let your glory be above all the earth. That's the idea. His glory is above, before the heavens and the earth. It exceeds it. Psalm 95:3-5 says, Yahweh is a great God and a great king above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for it was made through him, and his hands formed the dry land. You see, when it comes to Christ, he is more valuable. He is more valuable than all the world's riches. He is more enjoyable, Christian, than the newest blockbuster movie. He is stronger than the greatest world military powers. He is smarter than the newest AI chatbot. He is more beautiful than any sunset. He is more desirable than any man or woman. He is more satisfying than any meal. He is more exciting than any sporting event. He is more precious than all the gems and jewels that this world can offer. This is your Lord. Does he not deserve to be the centerpiece of your life? Thomas Brooks says it better than I can. He says, riches always implies two things with God: abundance and abundance of such things as be of worth. Now, in the Lord Jesus Christ are the greatest riches, the best riches, the choicest riches. You see, in Christ, Christian, it's not just that you have a lot of a good thing. It's not just that you have an eternal amount of nice resources or helpful things for your life. No, in Christ is an eternity of the best thing. You see, God has not supplied you with a lot of pebbles, but an infinite storehouse of the most priceless jewel. There's a difference, isn't there? I mean, you can have a pound of Jell-O or a pound of steak. Which would you have? The same amount, completely different worth. You see, in Christ, you have all that you could ever need. And it's not just, you know, that he gives you a nice thing in Jesus. He gives you the best thing in Christ. Christ is the best thing you could ever have. Oh, in the Christian life, I understand that is the battle, isn't it? is battling the lie that this other thing, this other person is better than what I already have. Isn't it? Isn't the Christian life the constant battle of being convinced that I don't need anything else? I don't need that alcohol. I don't need that subscription to Netflix. I don't need that person. I don't need that like on social media. I don't need that promotion or that big bank account. I don't need that new device. I don't need financial stability. I don't need health. I don't need anything else but Christ. Christian, the sooner you can get there, the better. Because what God will do in His love and kindness for you is He will begin to strip all of those things away from you. Even your financial stability and your health. He will strip those things away from you to get you to the point where, oh, He doesn't owe me anything. And if I just have Christ, well, then that's enough. Amen. Have you learned that lesson yet? Who is really important to you? If Christ is the centerpiece of your life, He must be the superior one over everything and everyone else in your life. And your loyalty must be to Him above all things. Now, Christ as centerpiece is superior, but He's also sustainer. And that's the second phrase in this verse. And in Him, all things hold together. And in Him, all things hold together. Christ here is the sustainer of all creation. And it's more than just what you might think. He is the sustaining and binding force of all creation, Christ is. Scripture declares the power of Christ to sustain all things. That is, and we're going to look at these three things. He is a sustainer of the universe, the church, and God's plan. First of all, He is a sustainer of the universe. One commentator writes, all things are indeed sustained by Him because all things owe their continuous existence to Him. Science tells us that opposites attract, right? If you've learned that in your science class, kids, isn't that right? Opposites attract. Have you ever played with magnets, little ones, where the positive and the negative charge magnets, they actually pull together. But if you flip the magnets around, if you flip one of them around and you have two positive sides of a magnet and you try and push them together, what do? They repel, right? They push away from each other. What's stunning about creation is that in every atom, there is a concentration of what's called protons. These are positively charged particles. According to the laws of science, the atom should explode because all of those positively charged ions, positively charged particles, should repel like two positive sides of a magnet. They should repel. And all of creation should just unravel because you have all of these positively charged items so close to each other, so almost infinitely close to each other, that they do, in fact, repel. And science has proven that they do push away from each other. But what is holding them together, though? Scientists have examine the atom. And the only answer given by science is that there is some force holding it all together. They admit there is an electromagnetic force that's pushing atoms apart, but there is another force that's holding it all together. And all they can call it is the strong force. They can't measure it. They can't quantify it. They just know that there is another force within the atom that is holding it all together. Christ is the sustainer of the universe. He is a unifying principle of life. Apart from his continuous sustaining activity, all things would fall apart. Not only is he able to sustain creation, but he has a power to sustain the church, doesn't he? You see, Christ has inaugurated the church. He has promised to come back and deliver us as well. Therefore, because he has made that promise for the future to us, therefore, Christ must sustain, protect, and keep the church until the end. Whatever end you might think that might be, what that looks like in your eschatology. But no matter what your eschatology is, this is true. Christ will keep the church, sustain it until the end. Will Christ, who is already betrothed to his bride, the church, will he allow this world to suffocate and extinguish his love? Will he not preserve and keep us for that glorious day of the marriage supper of the Lamb? In Matthew 16:18, we have a promise. Upon this rock I will build my church, Christ says, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. In church, the gates of Hades will try. That's what that means. John Owen insightfully notes that in this promise of the sustaining and keeping power of Christ is also the promise of the attempts to overpower the church by Hades, by the enemy. The world and the enemy would want nothing more than to ruin the church from the inside and without. He would like for us to have division. He would like for us to be unsustainable. He would like for the leaders to fall. But Christ is the head of the church, and he will keep us, and he will sustain us. Christian, this is true for you. You're part of the church, aren't you? If you are a Christian, you are part of the church. And for you, Christian, it says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, might, and authority before all times and now and forever. Amen. He is able to keep you from stumbling, Christian. But not only does Christ have the power to sustain creation and the church, something that might not be immediately apparent to you is Christ has the power to sustain God's plan as well. Think about this. After God created all things, and after he had called all things very good, man, we did our very best, didn't we? We did our very best to completely ruin God's good creation, didn't we? In our foolishness, through our federal head, Adam, we, along with him, fell into sin, and all creation with us. And so at that moment, did the plan of God fail into ruin? Did our sin derail God's decree or his intentions for his creation? Absolutely not. May it never be. Psalm 33, 10, 11 says, Yahweh nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the thoughts of the peoples. The counsel of Yahweh stands forever, the thoughts of his heart from generation to generation. And Psalm 115, 3 says, our God is in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases. So no, the fall of Adam, the sin of man, did not thwart God's plan. How do we know this? Well, he tells us in Colossians 1:20. That's where he's going. Through him, that is through Christ, to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, whether things on earth or things in heaven. You see, in Christ, he holds all things together, because in Christ there is reconciliation and restoration of all things. So not even our best attempts to ruin God's world and rebel against him and spoil all that he made, not even our best attempts can thwart the plan of God to exalt himself in his Son, Jesus Christ. In Christ, in the divine decree and plan of God that centers upon Christ, not even our vile sin could thwart the plan of God. How amazing this is. He holds everything together. Creation, you, and the church, and the whole plan. All of history, Christ holds it all together. It's like that scene in Spider-Man where that boat is split in half and he's in the middle of these two halves of a boat and he's, you know, has his web slung out to both sides and he's holding the boat together so that people don't die. In a much better sense, Christ holds all things together. Though we try and wreck and ruin the plan and the will of God, Christ holds all things together. Hebrews 1:3 sums this up nicely. Speaking of Christ, he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power, who, having accomplished cleansing for our sin, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This is our Christ. He upholds, it says, upholds all things by the word of his power. What's interesting is that word upholds all things. Upholds is the Greek word for to carry or to bear something. It's used often of the sick and the lame in the Gospels who were carried by others to Jesus in order to be healed. Others around them, usually their friends or relatives, had to bear up their weight and carry them to Christ. So the essence of this word upholds, when it says he beholds all things by the word of his power, the essence of this word is to bring something or someone to its destination, to ensure safe transit, as it were. So you see, Christ is not just keeping creation from falling apart, though he is. And Christ is not just holding creation up from faltering, though he is. But Christ is ultimately bringing all of creation to its intended destination. That is the power of Christ. He is holding us together, and He will get us safely to the end. Oh, Christian, don't doubt, don't fear. Are you under a heavy weight, under a large burden? Are you unsure about tomorrow? Are you scared? Do not fear. Christ will uphold you. He will not just help you endure, He'll get you through and to exactly where He wants. That's what the word means. He is bearing all things along exactly where He planned. So, Christian, you need to ask yourself, who do you turn to when it really matters? You see, if Christ is a centerpiece of your life, He must be the first one that you run to. Don't run to mom. Don't run to dad. Especially if you've moved out and you're married. Don't run to your bank account. Don't run to your friend. Don't run to the bottle or to the pill. Don't run to anything else but Christ. He is your sustainer and keeper. Find healing for your soul and comfort for your pain in Him alone. Now, as the centerpiece of all things, Christ is superior, sustainer, and lastly, He is sovereign. He is sovereign. And this is bound up in the phrase, and He is the head of the body, the church. What an amazing phrase. Especially after all that we have read and explained and seen in the passage up to this point. Especially in light of verse 15 and verse 16 and verse 17. It is as if the Lord turns to you now and says, and I'm yours too. He is the head of the body of the church. To be the head of a body, you see, is to be at the crowning position of life and direction. Think about it. A body without a head is a corpse. Because the head is the source and center of life. You might say, well, I thought, what about the heart? Well, the head tells the heart to beat. Tells the lungs to expand and contract. It's the source and center of life, but the head is also the one that provides all direction for the body. It is, as it were, your command center. So, as our head, Christ is the church's source of life and the church's authority. First of all, as our head, Christ is the church's source of life. We are connected to the head, Christ, the maker and sustainer of all things. And this is part of what ensures the life of the church, because we're connected to Him. John 5:26, just as a father has life in himself, so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. As the Son of God, He eternally precedes and is begotten of the Father. He eternally is given life by the Father. That's what it says. The Father gave to the Son. But it's not that He gave it at a point in time and the Son began to be. This is an eternal giving of life. So for all eternity past, the Father has given to the Son that the Son may have life as well as the Father. And so the Son and the Father are co-equal, co-eternal, and co-everlasting in their life. That's what it means. Not only this, but Christ, having been made flesh as well, taking on our nature to His divine nature. He says in John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. So even physically, he has conquered death, and he is a source of physical life as well. So in every way conceivable, Christ is our source of life. And dear Christian, dear church, this is the one that we're connected to. So how does a church die? Church dies when it no longer has Christ as its head. That's how it dies. As soon as we neglect him and turn our back on him, we cease to be a church and we die. But as long as we proclaim Christ, as long as he is exalted in our midst, as long as we are connected to him, drawing our life from him, dear church, we can never die. Dear church, if I can speak to you as a congregation, Redeemer Bible Church, you do not need bright lights. You do not need loud bands, big stadiums, or celebrities in order for us to matter. We do not need the world's philosophies. We do not need critical race theory or other modern teachings. We do not need a new message or a fresh word. No. And church, you don't need programs. You don't need dramatic plays. You don't need new carpets. You don't need a fresh start. You have everything you need for life and godliness in him. The question is, do you believe that? Do you have faith? Because the problem isn't him. The problem isn't the head. The problem is our connection. And how strong that connection is to him. How much we rely on him for our life as a church. So may every ministry of Redeemer Bible Church be strongly connected to Christ. May we proclaim him. May we turn to him. May we draw from him and rely on him, depend on him for every aspect of ministry. Don't do anything in ministry, in this church, out of your own strength. Please. Please. Every time you serve, pray hard. And ask the Lord to fill your work. To give it life through the Spirit. And in so doing, we will be strong and full of vigor and life as a local body. Now, as our head, Christ is not only the source of life, but lastly, he is our authority. He is the church's authority. Church, Christ is your Lord. He is your master. I mean, remember in Colossians 1:13, just right above our passage, it says, who rescued us from the authority of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of the Son of his love. Now, he's just doing a play on words. And the idea is that he rescued us. God has rescued us from the authority and the kingdom of darkness. And he has transferred us to the authority and the kingdom of his beloved Son. So just as much as sin and darkness held sway and dictated you the conduct of your life, you have been transferred to a different kingdom, not just to live however you want, but to be under a different authority. Amen. The authority of Christ. So where sin used to tell you what to do, now Christ tells you what to do. And that's the Christian life. We see this in Exodus, don't we? They weren't just, Israel wasn't just delivered out of Egypt, just, okay, good luck, form a nation, you're on your own. No, they were brought over to a mountain to receive the law of God. And they were a kingdom. They were a nation under the theocratic rule and reign of Yahweh. So it is with the Christian. You're not autonomous. You are ruled. You are reigned over by a sovereign one. Or you're not a Christian. The right response to the love of God and through the gospel is to submit to his authority over our lives and his church. Ephesians 5 says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." Now, this isn't a sermon on marriage. But let me speak to you as a church. And as a Christian part of the church, Christ is your head. And that means the church is subject to Christ. That means Christ has authority, and we subject ourselves under that authority. And by the way, that's the model between a man and a woman in the context of marriage. Husbands, you lead lovingly, as it says in verse 25, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for you. That's how you lead. It's a sacrificial leadership. And wives, submit to your husbands, not to the point of sin, but out of reverence for the Lord. You submit to Christ through your submission to your husband. Christ doesn't tell you to sin, so you don't sin when your husband says to. But in everything else, you voluntarily place yourself under that headship. But nonetheless, this is pointing to the ultimate reality of Christ and the church. That Christ is the head, the authority over the church. And in response, the church subjects itself under that authority, that headship. What this looks like is that Christ calls you to follow him, taking up your cross daily. That is dying to self daily. And just as the pre-incarnate Son of God guided his people Israel through the wilderness, he will guide you and I through this present wilderness of the world. And he is a kind guide. Don't you remember in Exodus 13:17, where God was leading his people by the pillar of fire and cloud? It says in Exodus 13:17, it happened that when Pharaoh had let the people go, God did not guide them by the way of the land of the Philistines, even though it was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. So God knows us. He knows you, Christian. And he's going to guide your life in such a way where he does not intend to break you. That's the kindness of God's leadership over your life. He won't lead you to a place where the only option is to fail. He doesn't do that. And so there's never the excuse, well, what could I do? You could have chosen righteousness, is what you could have done. Because God never brings you to a place where the only option is to fail. He's a good guide. Not only that, but he's a faithful guide. In Exodus 13, 21 and 22, it says, Yahweh was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to guide them by the way, and a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might go by day and by night. And he did not take away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. He was a faithful guide to them in the wilderness. And so he is for you. And if you're in a season where the sun is just beating down on you, and you're in trial, he is a pillar of shade, a pillar of cloud to provide shade for you. And when you're in darkness and you don't know where to go or what to do and things seem bleak, he is a pillar of fire to provide light for you. Oh, dear Christian, he is a good and faithful guide. You can trust his authority over you. So it is for us as a church. We can trust that whatever comes our way, it is from his hand and it is good for us. Sometimes the path is one of suffering. Sometimes it is paved with great joy, but following Christ in humble obedience is always, always, always better than doing it your way. If he commands it, Christian, that settles it. Submit yourself to his leadership and watch him bless you. So who is really calling the shots then in your life, Christian? Who's calling the shots? If Christ is the centerpiece of your life, he must be the sovereign one over your thoughts, over your actions, over your decisions, and over your desires. Follow his loving leadership and he won't fail you. I dare you. John Huss says, Christ is called the head of the church for the reason that he is the most exalted individual of the human family, imparting to all its members motion and feeling. For as in a man, the most excellent part is the head, which gives to the body and to its parts motion and feeling, and without which neither the body nor any of its members could live the life of nature, so Christ is the individual, the true God and man, imparting spiritual life and motion to the church and every one of its members, and without whose influence it could not live or feel. And as in a man's head are all the senses, so in Christ are hid all the treasures of the wisdom and knowledge of God. So I ask you again, who is really important to you? Who do you turn to when it matters? Who is really calling the shots in your life? As the centerpiece of all things, Christ is superior, sustainer, and sovereign. He is the supreme one on whom your ultimate loyalty lies. He is the first one that you run to in danger and distress. And he is the king over your thoughts, actions, decisions, and desires. Christ is truly the infinite center of all perfections. He is the best that I could ever have. The best Supreme One, the best sustainer, the best sovereign ruler. Oh, Christian, may Christ be the centerpiece of your life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do pray, Lord, that you would grip our hearts, that our hearts would sing the glories of Christ, that our lives would show how Christ is all that we could ever ask for and need. Oh Lord, loosen our grip on the things of this world. Fixate our eyes upon your Son. May we be satisfied in him alone. Forgive us, Lord, for, as it were, snacking on the empty junk food of this world so that we're no longer hungry for Christ. Oh, Lord, may we go to him first when our soul hungers and when our soul thirsts. And may we find in Christ all we need. May we glorify his name through it. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.